Well, good morning. For those of you who I haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Ezra Dunn, and I'm a pastor over at Shoals Community Church. I bring you greetings from the saints who are at Shoals, even as Pastor Tom Holzer is over there preparing to preach for them as well. And you know, as you heard the scripture reading from Matthew chapter 17, as that is in your mind, I want to pose a question for you. Does it make sense to worship a Savior who was crucified? Does it really make sense to do that? There's an ancient piece of graffiti called the Alexamenos Graffito. And it's something that you might have heard a description about before. It was carved into a plaster wall about 1,800 years ago. And it's a picture of a man worshiping a crucified figure that has a donkey's head. And scratched into the plaster below this picture are words that translate to Alexamenos worships his God. It's Roman anti-Christian graffiti, or maybe you could say it's like the ancient Roman version of an anti-Christian meme. And the point of the meme is that worshiping a Savior who was tortured to death is about as smart as worshiping a donkey. The point that the meme is trying to make is that Alexamenos and his fellow Christians are idiots for doing this. And the Romans would know because their saviors were emperors, men who were loaded with power and riches and glory, men who were thought to be the sons of the gods, men who had assembled the vast Roman Empire. What kind of insanity would turn someone from all of that glory to worshiping a crucified peasant? And the same thought can be found today. As just one example of this, there's this new kind of hyper-masculinity floating around out there these days that teaches you, that teaches especially young men, that masculinity is all about using your power to dominate others and get what you want out of them. It comes to young men and it says, make yourself rich, make yourself strong, and get what you want out of life. Forget this crucified Savior, proponents of this movement would say. Christianity is for weaklings. And they must know as they strut around with their power and their wealth getting what they want out of life. And so it is that folks across the ages have looked at this crucified Savior and kind of scratched their heads and then looked at us and thought, those people are out to lunch. This makes absolutely no sense. Why are they worshiping a crucified Savior? Maybe you've encountered some form of this in your own life. Maybe you've even struggled with something like this yourself. Well, what should we say to this? What is our answer to this? Well, as it turns out, the first great missionary, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the church in Corinth, and he told them that the crucifixion of Jesus is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And you stop and think about that for a moment. There's really kind of two categories in the world. You're either Jewish or you're a Gentile. So he's saying essentially that doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, the crucified Jesus is repulsive. It's an enigma to the natural man, to the natural heart. It doesn't make any sense. And yet Paul went on to write that for those of us who are called by God, both Jews and Gentiles, the crucified Jesus is the very power of God and the very wisdom of God. But why? How could we say such a thing as this? Why could we say that the saving power and wisdom of God are found in a crucified peasant, Jesus of Nazareth? And why do we worship him as God? Indeed, how could such humility and suffering be united with divine glory? And why? Well, these questions are answered by our passage this morning, which tells us that Jesus, the divine Son, hid his divine glory in order to suffer to save us. And first, we're going to see, as we kind of go through the passage, we're going to see that his glory is nothing short of the fullness, all the fullness of God. But then second, we will see that his glory was hidden on purpose, so that he might save us. And in all of these things, we are going to see that his crucifixion is in fact not a contradiction to his divine glory, but an expression of it. That in the end, nothing is wiser or more beautiful or more powerful than Christ crucified. For the Son of God hid his divine glory in order to suffer for our salvation. Well, in this passage, we begin, as we look into the glory of the Son of God, we begin with a visible glory. If you look at verses 1 and 2 there of Matthew 17, it says this: "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." So Jesus had purposefully made this a small group. He's only taking Peter and James and John with him as he goes up this high mountain. And it's an isolated location, a small group in an isolated location. And there they are by themselves, and Jesus is transfigured in their sight. His appearance is changed. His face and his clothes begin to shine like the sun. And what does that mean? What's going on? Well, I think we will make a mistake here if we look at this and think of it as just some kind of natural miracle. You know, like just a bright light happens to be miraculously shining out of Jesus's face. This is not that. This is, in fact, the divine, eternal glory. Limitless, uncreated, immaterial glory shining through the face of Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The Son of God is glorious with the divine glory. But then more is added here to this picture of his glory, to this unveiling of his visible glory. And that is his superiority to Moses and to Elijah. Verse 3 tells us that when Jesus had been transfigured, then Moses and Elijah appeared with him and they were talking with him. But you look at that and you think, why Moses and Elijah? Out of all the people in the Old Testament, why not Abraham? Why not King David? Why not the prophet Isaiah? Why not some of these other figures? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, let's take a look at each one of them. Moses was a faithful servant of God who led God's people many, many centuries before Jesus. And at that time, when Moses was alive, he had asked God, "Please show me your glory." And that's in Exodus chapter 33. And God had answered Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." But then he also said, "But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Man shall not see me and live. The limitless and pure glory of God is too much for sinful creatures to see. And yet, Moses' desire to see it was right. It was a noble and good desire, and so God would give him a limited glimpse of his glory. And so Moses went up on Mount Sinai. God placed him in a cleft in the rock, covered him to protect him, while the glory of God passed by outside. And that day up on the mountain, Moses saw something of the glory of God, but not his face, not God's face. Now here, Moses stands in the presence of Jesus on another mountain, gazing at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here, Moses receives a much fuller answer to his noble request to see God's glory as he sees it in the face of Jesus Christ, while the disciples look on. Well, so that's Moses. Now let's look at Elijah. Elijah was a prophet of God centuries after Moses, but still centuries before Christ was born in Bethlehem. And Elijah, at a critical moment of his life, was being hunted down by the wicked queen Jezebel. And he fled into the wilderness. And as he was in the wilderness, he was complaining to God of this threat against his life. He was basically in despair. And finally, in the wilderness, he came to that very same mountain where Moses had seen the glory of God. And he went up on the mountain and he was in a cave and he cried out to God again. And here is what happened next, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19. And God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. And he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave." You see that? The Lord was in the whisper. He was in the still, small voice. And so when Elijah heard that, he went out to meet the Lord and he wrapped his face in his cloak because he knew that man could not see the face of God and live. And yet now here is Elijah standing on this mountain with Jesus, speaking with him face to face and hearing his voice. Here, the glory of God is shining in the face of Jesus, and Elijah's own face is uncovered before him. And the comfort that Elijah received on Mount Sinai from the Lord way back then is nothing compared to the comfort of God's salvation in Jesus. So those visions of the glory of God from the Old Covenant, real and glorious visions of God, are yet totally outstripped by this vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John wrote, "No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side." He's talking about Jesus. "He has made him known." He has made him known to us. But how does Peter react to all of this? Well, if you look in verse 4, it says, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Well, what's Peter talking about there? Well, it seems to be, this is kind of Peter's habit. He speaks off the top of his head. He kind of says the first thing that comes into his mind. He's unnerved. He's disturbed by what he is seeing happen in front of him. And he's just kind of speaking off the top of his head. But in what he says, we see that Peter really has missed the significance of what is going on right in front of him. He offers to build three tents as if, well, okay, maybe Jesus is the greatest of the three, but they're all kind of in the same league with each other. Maybe Jesus supersedes Moses and Elijah, but they're just kind of all three great human leaders among God's people. And certainly Jesus is a great human leader, but he is also far more than that. He is God in human flesh, glorious with the divine glory which God's people have long desired to see. The greatest testament to all of this comes to us there in verses 5 and 6. And this is where we see, you know, Peter's still speaking. And then the Father kind of interrupts Peter's off-the-cuff comments. You see this there in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. 'This is my beloved Son.'" As you go through Matthew's gospel, the title Son of God is really the most important title that Jesus has. It's the title for Jesus that occurs at the most critical places as the story unfolds. And that is certainly the case here. And it's a title that tells us that Jesus is no mere man, but actually the eternal Son of God. And yet here in this particular instance, we see that the title has a word added to it: beloved Son. And what does that mean? It means that this is the Son in whom the Father has eternally delighted. All the divine glory shared between the Father and the Son from eternity past is still in him. This is the beloved Son, even though that glory is hidden now, veiled by his human nature, hidden to save us. And the Father is well pleased with his beloved Son. That is to say that the God of infinite power, of riches, and of glory is well pleased with his Son, even though his Son is walking the road to suffering, humiliation, and death. For in the end, these things would not be a contradiction to the glory of God, but actually a revelation of the glory of his faithfulness and his love. And the Father's statement then ends with, "Listen to him." This is probably a reference to Jesus as the true and greater Moses. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, right? Deuteronomy, a book written by Moses, and it's about the time when Moses was alive and a leader among the Israelites. And at that time, Moses himself wrote in that verse, speaking to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." To him you shall listen. Here, that prophecy is fulfilled. The true and greater Moses, the greatest of all prophets, in whom all the history of God's plan to save his people comes to a climax. And so the Father says, "Listen to him." So then, here is the God-man. As man, he is the Messiah, the greatest of the prophets, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem. As God, he is the eternal beloved Son who shines forth with the Father's own glory. When the disciples hear this pronouncement from the Father, they are finally, I think, overcome with the terror that is there from the glory of God, and they fall on their faces. Like Moses and Elijah, they have encountered the very glory of God, but in the person of Jesus Christ. For the glory of God's beloved Son was nothing other than the glory of God himself. But the very next thing that happens here is that Jesus then goes to them and touches them and says, "Rise and have no fear." And if you read through the Gospels, you will see that there is this pattern that when Jesus either touches someone or allows someone to touch him, it's associated with redemption in some way. It's usually part of either him healing someone or making someone clean. But even both of those things are ultimately symbols of the spiritual redemption that he came to bring for his people. And oftentimes the way it would go is he would touch someone and then he would say to that person something along the lines of, "Take heart, your faith has made you well." Notice it's the same pattern here. He touches them and then he says to them, "Rise and have no fear." You might be tempted to think that, well, this is just, you know, he's just telling them rise and have no fear because the moment is over, it's kind of done, so they can get up and we can continue on with the story. But once you take into account the significance of what it means for Jesus to touch someone and then to give them a pronouncement like that, rise and have no fear, you realize there's something deeper, something more going on here. And of course, their problem was not the problem of sickness or the problem of ritual uncleanness, as Jesus was usually redeeming somebody from. But their problem was actually the problem that's behind it all. The problem that all of us face. The problem of our guilt. That we, as guilty and dirty sinners with all the ugliness of our sin, cannot see and enjoy the beauty of God's glory, even though we were made to see and enjoy it. As God had said to Moses, "Man shall not see my face and live." And Elijah knew this and hid his face before going out to stand in God's presence. God is good, and we are made to gaze upon his goodness. But our sin makes it impossible. If we remain guilty and remain his enemies, then we cannot approach him because his goodness will only consume us. That was the disciples' problem. And yet Jesus says to them, "Rise and have no fear." Why? Because he was going to solve this problem. How is that? What was he going to do? Well, take a look there at verse 9. It says, "And they were coming down the mountain. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" Now, the word vision there doesn't necessarily mean a dream or something like that. It could just mean what you saw. The point is, he's telling them, what you saw on the mountain, keep it secret. Don't tell anyone what you saw until after I have completed my journey through suffering and through death to raise from the grave on the other side. And so the point is this: Jesus' glory must remain hidden until after his crucifixion. His crucifixion is how he would solve the disciples' problem. And so his glory needed to remain hidden until after that was complete. To see this point with a little more clarity, let's look at the discussion between Jesus and his disciples there in verses 10 through 13. In verse 10, Jesus has just commanded them to keep his glory secret, and they have this kind of strange reaction to what he says. They say, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" You know, what in the world are they talking about there? Why is that their objection to Jesus saying that they must remain quiet about the vision? Well, they're basically saying this: wait a minute, if we have to keep this vision a secret, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must show up first, and then after him, the Lord will be revealed. And what they're really asking is, if we just saw Elijah, then doesn't that mean that right now is the time for you to go public? Why would we keep this a secret? Maybe they're also saying, you know, why can't we tell people that we just saw Elijah? If we say to people, if we tell people, we just saw Elijah standing with Jesus, then they'll realize what's going on. A ton of people will join the movement. You'll be flooded with supporters. So why keep this a secret? Well, Jesus answers them by first confirming that the scribes were right to teach the people this idea about Elijah. This is, he says in verse 11, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. So this basic expectation on the part of the scribes and the Jewish people was correct. Elijah would return, and he would do a vital work to prepare the way for the Lord. And the reason they knew that this was the case was because the prophet Malachi had predicted it about 400 years before all of this is taking place. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." But then Jesus explains a little bit more. This is in verse 12. He says, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." The next verse after that tells us the three disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist had come as a new Elijah, kind of Elijah 2.0, but the religious leaders had rejected him and scorned him, and the political leaders had him beheaded. They had killed him. And so Jesus is saying this: I am going to suffer and be killed by them just as he was. It is my destiny to suffer at their hands. So just back in verse 21 of chapter 16, Jesus had told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. And the point that he's making here is a very similar point. The point he's making is that you must keep silent about the vision of my glory until after I have been crucified. My glory must remain hidden so that I can go to Jerusalem and die. And the thrust of all of this was to say that his death was necessary to complete his mission. It was necessary for him to hide his divine glory and to live out his humble humanity so that he could go to Jerusalem and die to save us. Okay, so now go back to the disciples' problem. They were terrified by God's glory. Absolutely terrified. God's glory was dangerous to them because of the dirtiness of the guilt of their sin. So then if that's the condition that they were in, why could Jesus say to them, "Rise and have no fear"? Because he was about to take care of their problem. He was about to be crucified for them. In his crucifixion, their guilt and their dirtiness and their sin would be removed from them and placed on him, on Jesus, so that he could then bring them to God. And so this saying was not only for them, but it is for you also, if you have believed in Jesus. Rise and have no fear. For the Son of God hid his divine glory in order to suffer for your salvation. It's a counterintuitive message. It really is very strange that the Lord of glory would actually show his glory by hiding it, by humiliation and suffering and death. It's a glory that the early Christians like Alexamenos saw and loved. But it's a glory that many people, both ancient and modern, have missed. I think that's part of why the Father commanded the disciples, listen to him. It's just not a message that makes sense to our natural hearts. But once you begin to wrap your mind around this, you get to the point where you can't get away from the beauty and the glory of it. We had no hope. We had, not a single one of us had any hope. That's the reality of it. Utterly estranged from God. Separated from his glory. Destined for his condemnation. And then he came. Humbled himself to the point of death and saved us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near." Near to what? Near to God himself. You have been brought near, it says, by the blood of Christ. So as a Christian, as a believer, speaking specifically to those of you who have trusted in Jesus, as you meditate on this, as you think about this, you then hear people talking about how to dominate others, speaking specifically to the men here in the group, telling you how to dominate others as if that is true manhood, and it no longer has any power to entice you. Because you've seen true manhood already, and it is crucified. It's cruciform. It dies for the good of others. Or you hear people talking about gaining riches and power and popularity in this life, and the idea just no longer draws you. Because you have seen true glory, and it is the beauty of a cross that comes before exaltation. Now your heart begins to become content, even glad, to carry your own cross in this life, following after Jesus. For you know that then, after his suffering, after his death, he entered into his glory. And it will be the same for us, that after the suffering of this life, then, right, after, then, as Jesus himself said, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. We will shine like the sun because we will behold the glory of God face to face. And this has been made possible for us because the Son of God hid his glory in order to suffer to save us. Let's pray. Father, we appeal to you, and we ask that this picture of your Son shining with your glory and yet hiding it for our salvation, that this picture of your Son would shape us, change us, draw us closer to you, reveal your glory to us, draw from us a greater and a deeper worship, change how we think about life, change how we treat others. Glorify you in our lives. Father, that you would do by your Spirit all the work that you would do in our hearts to glorify yourself in our eyes and to give us the comfort of your glory. We give you praise for all of this. In your Son's name, amen.